Can we just rest in that place where we were just singing? Can we just rest there for a moment? I saw a little video the other day. It was very sweet. It was a football player. I remember his name with the Detroit Lions. Big lineman, real big guy. And he was walking through an airport, sort of incognito. And he sees a little eight-year-old boy with his mom and dad who was wearing his jersey. So he went over and put his arm on the boy, told him who he was. The little kid started freaking out. And they took pictures, a little video and everything. And after he walked away, the little boy was still just so excited. He'd had, you know, 10 seconds with his favorite person. We sing "All Glory Be to Christ," not because we had a brief encounter with him, but because the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, who by whom all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him everything he might be, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. All glory be to Christ. We've come to worship him, sing about him, pray to him and through him, and hear about him. And he's here now. We should bask in the glow, not of a celebrity that we saw for just a moment, but in the King of all there is who dwells with us. We're returning to our look at the book of Hebrews, which is all about the supremacy of Christ, the wonder of Christ. And we're going to be in the 10th chapter today, verses 1 through 14. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Would you turn there? And I'm going to use, I mentioned Ligon Duncan earlier. If you want to hear good preaching, go look for Ligon Duncan online. He's a great preacher. And I'm going to use the conclusion of his sermon from this passage of Scripture as the introduction to ours. He said this: in this passage, the author of Hebrews is telling us that Christ brought about the realization of the promises of the new covenant, both sanctification and justification, both renovation and forgiveness. Our whole hope for the Christian life is in Christ. Look away from him and you look away from hope. Our whole hope in the Christian life is in Christ. And if we look away from Christ, we look away from the only place where there is hope. What do we need to experience communion with God in this world? We need forgiveness. We need sanctification. And who can provide that? Only Jesus. How does he provide that? Through his blood. And is there anything else that can provide that? No, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And my friend, you can sit in churches, even gospel-believing churches. You can hear that said in your ears year after year after year and not act on it in faith. And that would be a tremendous tragedy, because the only hope that there is to be had in this world is Jesus. And then he said, let's pray. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things in it. Especially, oh God, we ask that you would show us the Savior. Show us our Jesus in the perfection of his person and work. And that you would grant us by the Holy Spirit faith in him. That we would put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in ourselves, but that all our hope would be in him, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 14. You may see the heading over this in your Bible: Christ's sacrifice once for all. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So here we are again. We're doing a comparison and a contrast of the old and new covenants, the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And he makes the point here that the old one never could do the job. It never could complete the job. And if it could have, he said, wouldn't they have stopped doing it? If the blood of the animals had actually atoned for the sins of the people, they could have stopped. They would no longer have been aware of sin. The consciousness of sin would have been gone if they had truly been atoned for. So think about that just for a second. If I say that I've invented a new car wax, if you bring your car to me and I wash it, and I'm going to wax it one time, and you'll never need to wash it and wax it again, it'll stay looking like it was just waxed forever. Now, you may not believe that, but if it was true, you wouldn't have to keep coming back, right? Because the one thing would have done it forever. But as it is in reality, you would have to keep coming back because no such thing exists, right? You have to keep coming back and washing it and cleaning it up again and again and again. That's the point he's making here, that if those people, if they could have done it that one time, if that would have fixed it, then they wouldn't have needed to keep coming back. But they did need to keep coming back. Consciousness of sin was not done away with it. They were not sinless. And he uses this interesting word here about being made perfect, which we'll talk about again in just a moment. In verses 3 and 4, but these sacrifices are a reminder of sins every year. And again, about the impossibility of the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So we know this. We've referred to this a number of times, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It's impossible. So why do they do it? Why did God command them to do it? Well, these sacrifices, he says, were reminders. It made him think of something. When I joined the Air Force, I knew I was going to be an avionics tech and work on airplanes. I went to boot camp. They didn't talk about working on airplanes. I had to learn to make my bed in such a way that it had perfect hospital corners. And if you flipped the corner, it would bounce off the sheets and had to polish your boots in a certain way and march in a certain way so that you wouldn't be noticed. Fold your t-shirts and towels in such a way that they looked exactly the same as everyone else's in the locker. All that kind of stuff. And when I left boot camp, never once again did anyone look at my t-shirts and towels being folded. Right? Nobody looked at those kind of things anymore. No one was expecting me to be a professional bed maker or boot polisher or marcher. They were expecting that I would learn unity, working with others, attention to detail, how to follow orders, how to obey orders, all for a greater purpose that was yet to come. Those things being drilled in to people allow them, exposes something in them or instills something in them that allows them to do other things that are more important. We do those things when we're raising children, when we're training athletes, when we're training workers, students. We give them sort of basic things to do that allow them to grow foundational skills, remind them of other things. So these things that they did year after year after year showed obedience, faithful obedience, and a reminder of something greater to come. The difference here is it was never going to point them to do the greater task. Their task was always going to fall short. Instead of instilling in them something that they could then do better later on, they were always going to see, because they did it year after year, not once, then moving on, that they needed something greater. They needed someone greater. They needed a Savior. Then something happened, that greater someone came. Christ came into the world, and all of history pivots on that moment in time. Every life of every person from Adam and Eve to the last person who lives in this world, all of their eternities are determined by the fact that Christ came into the world. And when he came into the world, he said something. This is really interesting. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book." This is interesting because this is a quote taken from Psalm 40, the 6th and 7th verses of Psalm 40. And King David wrote Psalm 40. We know that many things in the Old Testament had to do with a moment in time that was current then, but also were a prophecy of things to come about Jesus. Like you can look at the 22nd Psalm. It had to do in detail with David's life in the moment, but it is an exact image of Christ on the cross. It had a real sort of human only experience, and it had a meaning, and it had a spiritual meaning later on. It was prophetic. There's a lot of things like that. There's something in the moment pointing to Jesus. But this is different because this is a quote. This is something that David said. David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words down. But we can't just think about these like some other things that they're of David and also about Jesus, because it tells us here what? When Christ came into the world, he said these things. When Christ came into the world, he said these things. And that's not quoted anywhere in the Gospels. We don't know exactly how the other Hebrews knew this. There's also something about David in Psalm 110, which we'll talk about later. You may remember this, where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," and it's one Lord is capitalized L with lowercase letters, the other is all capitals, and it's Adonai, God the Father, and the other is the incarnate Jesus, right? And so David had some insight into these things. So we don't know, but we do know this. When Christ came to the world, he said these things. And as David knew, these sacrifices, though they were commanded to Israel, were never going to please God. Sacrifices and offerings you do not desire. This is a very specific idea here, that one of the constant themes throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, especially in the later prophets, is that obedience is better than sacrifice. It's said in different ways, but a similar theme is said throughout the Old Testament. The point is, of course, that God doesn't just want us going through the motions, having outwardly ceremonial worship, but not worship him with our hearts. And not worship him with our lives, not just going through the motion. God doesn't want us to be hypocrites. What's the old saying? You can fool all the people some of the time and some of the people all the time. You can't fool God any of the time. Isaiah 1, God speaks through Isaiah to the people. He says, "I hate your new moons and your feasts and your sacrifices." Why does God say that? I mean, he's commanded them to do these things. Why does he say he hates them? Because they're worshiping him only with their mouths and not their hearts. And I think this is one of those things that can be really hard to understand, and something helped me understand it and became very easy to understand. If you have had children, if you have children, you would love your children to say, I love you. I love you, mommy. I love you, daddy. There are few things sweeter than a child who loves their mommy and daddy coming and saying that. But if that child is estranged, if that child is a problem, if that child is fighting you with tooth and nail, whether they're a toddler or a teenager or an adult, and they're against everything you do, and you're trying to approach them, and you tell them you love them, and they're like, oh yeah, I love you, with hate in their voice. They're saying the words you want to hear, but they don't mean it. And it's worse than them not saying it at all. And I think that's what God is saying here. Yes, I want these things done. I want you to obey what I'm telling you to do, but I want it to come from in here. Not just because you've got the list of things to do. Those would help draw your hearts to me. So over and over again, we get in the Old Testament, to obey is better than sacrifice. And Jesus used the same message talking to the Pharisees. He would say, you guys know every jot and tittle of the law, every dotted I and every cross T, you know every single bit. But you know nothing about its spirit. You use the law to put your feet on the throat of the poor. You know nothing about what the law is actually there for. It's not worship at all. And then he says, you've prepared a body for me. Just a quick aside about sort of Bible translation. When the writer of Hebrews probably translated this from a Greek version of the Old Testament, the Hebrew version says, you have provided an ear or opened an ear for me. It's one of those idioms that doesn't transfer well. It's like if you tell somebody, you know, your meal's on me. Well, if you translate that into another language, it sounds like you're going to dump food on yourself, right? So they don't get it. Well, this is one of those kind of things. Opening the ear, sort of like you've created a being to hear and think and then do. So it means the same thing. So he says, you have prepared a body for me. David understood that what God wanted was not just the activity of the sacrifice and the worship. He wanted David's heart, not just his words. David, that Old Testament king, had a very New Testament understanding of this, a very great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength view of what he was saying when he wrote the 40th Psalm. God wants all of us. That's why Paul wrote, he wants living sacrifices. And when Jesus said it, now when Jesus said, you have given me a body, well, it takes on a whole new dimension. His body, which would eventually be broken for us, is what makes this new covenant possible. This body, the incarnate Christ, the baby, the boy, the man, without the body of a human, he couldn't die as a human. That had to happen for God's will to be accomplished. Jesus had to bleed and die, and he had to have a body to do that. But it didn't just bleed and die. It was buried, resurrected, he ascended, and sits at the right hand of God. Just as it says, as was written of me in the scroll of the book. On the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, Jesus walked with two of his disciples, and they were kept from recognizing him. And Jesus described everything from the law and the prophets and how they pointed to him. Later that same day, when he met with the other disciples, it says that the law and the prophets and the Psalms, all of that written in the scroll of the book about Jesus, given a body to do this work. It's always about Jesus. It's always about glorifying God. That's what our salvation is about. The work of Christ, glorifying God. So now he said what Jesus said, and then he's going to go back to a little bit in verses 8 and 9. When he said above, so So he's pointing above in his own letter, look up there, when he said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, then the author adds, in parentheses, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does the first. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So he is going up and highlighting that quote from the 40th Psalm, written by David, spoken by Jesus. This body of Christ that was given in order to satisfy the wrath of God, so that we could be forgiven our sins, so that we could be saved. This was now the real thing that was taking place of the shadow, of the copy, which is what the law was, which is what all the sacrifices were. And he's doing the will. He makes a point, the author of Hebrews does, he makes a point to say, I have come to do your will. Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Peter, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, says that Jesus was crucified and killed by lawless men, but delivered up for that crucifixion by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus came to do the will of God the Father. Sweating blood, kneeling in the garden, desperately in the flesh, wanting another way out, submitting to the will of the Father, saying, what? Not my will, but yours be done. This is what ended the first covenant. This is what made, and I think the more I read this, the more clearly we see why the first is obsolete. It can't hold a candle to what Jesus has done. What Jesus has done actually, in reality, saves all God's people from the beginning of time to the end. This is what takes us home. Verses 10 and 13, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So by offering his body up, Jesus has made our sanctification possible. We become, through Christ, fit for heaven. This is what he's saying. The offering of the body of Christ, the presentation of that body for sacrifice, for his blood to be spilled on the altar, is what sanctified us in that one act for all time, in that one act for all of God's people. How did the Old Testament people get saved? Through Christ on the cross. We believe in something that took place. They look forward to something that would take place. But they were saved by what Jesus did. There's no way to the Father but by me, Jesus says. So when it says once for all, it does not mean for all people. It means for all time, for all of God's people. So going back to the beginning of time, going to the cross, coming to 2024, and then until Jesus comes again, all those people sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. The Old Testament priest, it says, daily, right? Daily. Every priest stands daily at his service. So besides the one we've talked about a lot, that Day of Atonement sacrifice, the rest of the priests took turns going in day after day after day to trim the lamps, to bring in the bread of the presence, to have other sacrifices that they did, standing to do that, right? Standing because they were going in, and they were going out, and they were going to come back again. They weren't done. When we say the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and what? Is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Or as it says in the first chapter of this book, he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus sat down because the work is done. Jesus sat down because it is finished. And he sits waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. This takes us back to Psalm 110, the one where David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord," talking about God the Father and God the Son. It mentions Psalm 110, the enemies being made his footstool, and it says it here as well. It doesn't point us to the second chapter of Philippians, but I'm reminded of that. Psalm 99:5 says, "Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he." So there's people worshiping at his footstool, and then enemies are going to be made the footstool. And then Philippians 2, we're told that every knee shall bow, right? In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So his enemies will be kneeling down. They will be crushed in horror and in an immense regret. And they will be made his footstool. We will be gathered around that footstool, exalting God. We'll also be bowing, but for a different reason. Not out of fear, not out of horror, not out of regret, but out of wonder at the great joy that people like us are going to go spend eternity with Jesus. And then the last verse, and with the last verse, I'm going to read verse number 10 again. "By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all," verse 14, "for a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." We're going to talk about this more in just a moment, but it is the work of Christ on the cross, worked out through the Holy Spirit in our lives, that changes who we are now, and it changes who we are for all eternity. The work of Christ makes us fit for heaven. So I have these five things that I would like us to carry with us as we leave that I think will help maybe settle this down into our souls, settle it into our minds, help us think about it, maybe help us talk about it. Number one is this: remember your sin. Remember your sin. Number two, consider the math. Consider the math. Number three, we are being perfected. Number four, we will be perfect. And number five, that comes with a cost. Number one, remember your sin. In verse 3, it says that the sacrifices were there as a reminder of sins every year. If the Lord is willing, next week we'll look at chapter 10, verse 17, where it says, "God remembers our sin no more." And what a blessing that will be. But as the Israelites of old were commanded by God to do these things, to remind them of their sin and likewise their need for a Savior, so we need to remember our sin. And let me start by telling you what I don't mean by that. First, I don't mean that we should be walking around remembering each other's sins. It just doesn't mean that. I'm just going to leave that at that. It doesn't mean we should walk around remembering each other's sins. And number two, it does not mean that we should forget our forgiveness. So we don't walk around with our heads down like we're still guilty for sins for which we've already been forgiven. But we should remember our sins from the past with great gratitude of the grace and the mercy that God has granted us through Christ Jesus. Remember how we got here. We didn't get here because we weren't sinners. We got here because we were sinners, forgiven by Christ Jesus. And we should remember our sins from the present that still need forgiveness. We have been forgiven, but when we sin, we need to run to the cross. We need to confess. If we sinned against another person, we need to ask them for forgiveness. And we've always sinned. When we sin, we've always sinned against God, and we always need to ask Him for forgiveness. If you're a Christian and you sin, does that mean you've lost your salvation? That's not what it means. But again, I think the family is just a great metaphor. The human family is a great metaphor for the family of God. If your child has done something wrong, you know they've done it. They know you know they've done it. They know it's wrong. And they won't come and talk to you about it. They deny having done it. It creates a disruption in the family. It's hard to have harmony when this dishonesty is going on, when this sin hasn't been fixed, right? When we haven't come back around to take care of whatever that business is, it creates a disharmony in the family. Well, likewise, between us and God, if we have sinned that we've committed and not asking forgiveness, it's not that we lose our salvation, but we do lose harmony with Him. We're not going to hear as clearly from Him in His word or in prayer. We're going to be easier targets for the enemy to stop us from sharing the gospel. And that can become the thicker that becomes, just like with people, right? When you've offended someone and you don't go and ask for forgiveness, it gets worse and worse and worse, even though sometimes the initial thing wasn't all that bad. But we need to go before the Lord and ask forgiveness. We need to remember our sins from the past and from the present. We should also remember our sins from the future, sins we haven't even yet committed. And I say that only to remember that we are still sinners, to keep our attention focused, to keep our thinking sharp, to help us to maybe avoid those sins and to have us run to Jesus when we do. It helps us to be grateful for Christ every day. Every day, every moment for every day. Of course, we can't, literally, as the human beings in the flesh, I don't think we can be that all the time. But the more we do it, the more we train ourselves to live grateful lives, to live gospel lives, by remembering who we are and what Jesus has done for us, the closer and closer we get to living like Jesus. Sanctification is. Number two, consider the math. Just briefly, you didn't know you have to do math this morning, did you? We constantly have to think about the fact that we can't outwork our sin. We can't fix it. We have to be reminded about that. So when I've been just thinking a lot about all that blood, our elders meeting the other morning, Jeff was talking about all of these animals, one time. And then multiply that over every single time, not just the Day of Atonement, but the other sacrifices. All of those people doing all of that work, spilling all of that blood, done by dozens, hundreds, thousands before us, hundreds of thousands before us. And guess what? It never accomplished anything that Jesus did by one act. So if you remember your basic arithmetic signs, remember the plus sign, the minus sign, the equal sign, but remember those two little arrows, one like this and one like that, and one's greater than, one's lesser than, and whatever's at the point is always the smaller thing. Whatever's at the wider side is always the bigger thing. So 3 is greater than 2, right? That's what that would say. In this mathematical equation, Jesus is always, 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 always on the bigger side. And we are always, always, always on the smaller side. Not just us individually, but all of us together. Jesus is greater than everything. Jesus is greater than all. Not just greater than my work, but greater than all our work. You can combine all the good works of every Christian that's ever lived. It's still on the lesser than side. You can pile up all the temptation by Satan and all of his demons and all of the sin that he has caused to happen in the world. Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than everything. Jesus is greater than all. His work will save sinners, his work will destroy sin. Number three, it says we are being perfected. I said earlier, the word sanctification has different specific meanings. He talks in here about us being sanctified. There's nuances, but they're all connected. Justification is a different word. It's the one-time work of God which declares us not guilty. Sanctification can be seen in three stages. There's past sanctification, present, and future. Past sanctification is that moment. So justification is when the penalty of sin is removed from us. You're saved. You're going to heaven. You're not going to be punished. Sanctification is being shaped to look like Jesus. It means literally separated. So you're being separated from sin. So initial sanctification is when you're first saved and you're justified. That it breaks the power of sin over you. Any power sin has comes from inside after that. It breaks the power of sin over you. Romans 6:14, sin has no dominion over you as a Christian. So that's the initial sanctification, that breaking of that power. The second part of sanctification is what goes on from that moment for the rest of our lives. Some people will call it progressive sanctification. It's where, through the grace of God, we grow gradually, occasionally in leaps and bounds, but to be more spiritually mature or to be more like Jesus. My favorite definition of discipleship is helping other people to follow Jesus. My favorite definition of sanctification is being made to look more like Jesus. And future sanctification, well, that takes us to number four. We will be perfect. Future sanctification is when you are fit for heaven. There will be a time when we will be absolutely perfect. Sin will be removed. The presence of sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, sin itself will be dead. Temptation will be gone. But you won't just sin because you're not tempted to. You will not sin because you won't have a sin nature. You will not sin because sin will not even exist. There won't be a thing, such a thing as sin. Anything you've ever done against anyone, which is also against God, anything you've ever done will be done and over and forgotten, and you will be as God always intended you to be. Number five, the final one, is that there's a cost. Jeff mentioned going to the movies. I didn't ask him what he paid, but movies aren't cheap anymore. It costs a fair amount to go to movies. If you buy popcorn and a Coke, it costs even more. I looked up what it costs to go to Disney World. A one-day ticket to Disney World for one person can be anywhere between $100 and $150. Sometimes when we go somewhere, we've heard someone going somewhere, and it was like super cheap to go there, or sometimes it was very expensive, but they enjoyed it so much they considered it worth it. People might use this phrase, it's worth the price of admission. It's worth the cost of admission. So think about going and taking a whole family, a whole group of people with you and going to Disney World. And you might look at your finances and say, I can, or you might say that I can't. But what if I said someone is going to cover all of the expenses? They're going to get you to the airport. They're going to pay for all your tickets. They're going to pay for all your meals. They're going to pay for your entrance to all of the things at Disney World. Everything is covered. So everything is covered. Everything. You say, wow. Yeah, I'd like to go. Maybe it's parents or a well-to-do family member that would do that. You might be really, really happy and surprised, but you can understand that. But what if it's your neighbor that offers that to you, and you're not a very good neighbor? Maybe you yell at his kids to get off your lawn. Maybe you don't keep your grass cut the way you should. Or maybe it's your boss that's going to send you, and you're not a very good employee. You're often late to work. You don't make production. You take home office supplies. And your boss knows all of those things about you and says, hey, guess what? I'm going to send you and your whole family on an all-expenses trip to Disney World. It's shocking. Let me ask you a different question. Is heaven worth the cost of admission? And before you answer too quickly, remember, you're not paying one iota of the cost. Not a bit. The movie theater may be expensive, Disney World may be expensive, but heaven is exorbitant beyond all of our collective imaginations. The price to get into heaven, you can never pay. I can't pay. We can't chip in and pay for even one of us to go. We couldn't pull all of our collective resources together and work that out. So I hesitate just a little bit when considering the question, is heaven worth the cost of admission? But it's really not about the worthiness of heaven. It's about that price. It's not even really about the price. It's really about me that makes me question that question. Because I'm the lousy neighbor. I'm the lousy employee. I'm worse than that. I've been a rebel against Jesus. I've hated him. I've sinned against him. And yet, somehow, God looked at me and said, the cost for your admission is worth it. If you're a Christian, you can go in the mirror and say, the cost of my admission to heaven, God slaying his son, is worth it for my admission to heaven. I can't think of anything more stunning than that. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me your all in all. Lord, now indeed I find your power, your alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Nothing good have I whereby your grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died, my soul to save, my lips will still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid the entire cost. God deemed you worth it. So if you're a Christian, you can know beyond the absolute fact that no matter what you have ever done in the world, Jesus has covered that. Jesus has paid that price. So we ask that question. We think of the worst person, the worst criminal in all of history. Could they have been saved? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus didn't pay it all. And if you're here, or if you're watching this or hearing this somewhere else, and you're not a Christian, what's stopping you from coming to Christ? You don't have to bring anything but your sin and leave it with him. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom.